Welcome to Conversations at the Crossroads, a ministry of Crossroads Church in Sandy, Utah, where we discuss topics related to scripture texts, theology, and the culture around us. We're glad you could listen in today. Come join us for the conversation. Welcome to another conversation. My name is Ken McCauley, and with me as always is Pastor Matt Imadi from Crossroads Church in Sandy, Utah. And Matt, something that came up as you've been teaching through the Gospels, an overview of the Gospels in Sunday school, was a verse in Matthew chapter 2 that some find really problematic, and I can kind of understand where they're coming from. In Matthew 2:23, speaking of the return of Jesus to Nazareth and his family, it says, "And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene." And I really appreciated the candor when you pointed out that's a problem because no particular prophet, the best we know, ever says, quote, "he shall be called a Nazarene."
Right.
I guess the first question would be, with as much stock as we put in fulfilled prophecy as evidence of the divine nature of the Bible, why shouldn't this undermine our confidence in Scripture?
Yeah, that's a great question. I think the answer I would give would focus on the fact that the Old Testament is fulfilled in different ways.
Mm-hmm.
So you do have, for example, in Matthew chapter 2, the fulfillment of the prophecy that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. That is a very specific prophecy. What city is the Messiah coming from?
Right.
I mean, that's very specific. It was anticipated by the prophets, and it was fulfilled in Jesus's birth.
Down to the granular detail
exactly.
Of which Bethlehem.
Yep, that's exactly right. And so you have prophecies like that. You also have what we might call typological prophecies. And what I mean is, a type is a pattern, a person, event, or institution in the Old Testament that points forward in a prophetic kind of way to its fulfillment.
So, for example, the Davidic king.
Right.
The king like David.
Exactly. Or the Passover lamb.
Okay.
Right? It's a picture of what Jesus is going to do. You have the tabernacle, God's presence with his people, right? And that pattern of God dwelling with his people in Eden, in the tabernacle, in the temple, then is fulfilled in Jesus who tabernacled among us. So you have fulfillment of specific prophecies, and you have the fulfillment of patterns. And what you find in the Gospel of Matthew is that you often get Matthew talking about the Old Testament and its fulfillment in terms of these types. He uses this formula that scholars will call fulfillment formula, where he says, this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. And so two classic examples of that are actually in Matthew chapter 2 before the Nazarene one. One is that difficult passage where Matthew says in Matthew chapter 2 verse 15, this was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son.
Right.
And when you go back and read that in Hosea, Hosea's talking about Israel. He's talking about the original Exodus and the new Exodus that God is going to bring. And so you see there's a pattern that Jesus fulfills. It's this type. And it fulfills the Old Testament in bringing that pattern to completion. That's a real fulfillment. It's just not the same kind of fulfillment as, hey, the Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem.
Right. And there we're factoring in that not only is Jesus directly fulfilling this prophecy, but Jesus is fulfilling the type
exactly.
Of being the true Israel.
Exactly. So you have that pattern. And it's something similar is going on in verse 18 of chapter 2, where Matthew says, then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. So again, talking about Jesus going into Egypt, kind of going into exile. Now he's quoting from Jeremiah,
mm-hmm.
which even in Jeremiah's day, Rachel wasn't alive. Rachel was the wife of Jacob.
Right.
So she's viewed as kind of this mother figure of Israel. And when Israel is sent into exile into Babylon, Jeremiah presents it as Rachel weeping for her children. Well, now that pattern of exile and return is being fulfilled in Jesus. So Matthew uses the Old Testament this way, and he's not doing an injustice in using the Old Testament this way, because this is how God is revealing his plan of salvation in human history through these types and these patterns that will culminate in Jesus' life and ministry. The reason I'm belaboring this is because that helps us to start to have, I think, a framework for addressing a difficult passage like this one about the Nazarene.
And just to kind of nail it down, what we're saying here then is not that the prophecy is not literally fulfilled.
Right.
What we're saying is that the prophecy was given in beautiful poetic language.
Right.
And we need to allow for not just sort of this utilitarian passing on of data.
Right.
In a dry statistical form that we would be used to in 21st century America.
Exactly.
But particularly thinking of Matthew, the most Jewish of the Gospels, we're dealing with beautiful language
exactly.
as well.
Yeah, this is absolutely beautiful. And to go back to your original question, how does a verse like this in Matthew about he shall be called a Nazarene not undermine the authority of Scripture, the sufficiency, its inerrancy? Well, everything we've just been talking about points to the beauty of the Bible and the incredible way God has revealed his plan of redemption throughout history with his sovereign control over history, and how he has put these types, these institutions and events like the Exodus in history that would come to fulfillment in Jesus' very life. And we see these connections being made. The sheer beauty and awesomeness of that testifies to the divine inspiration of Scripture.
Right. And this is where we need to point out a difficulty that people have sometimes in their hermeneutics, where they don't allow for variety of literature
right.
in the Bible, and they tend to sort of flatten it so that there's only one kind of scriptural literature and
right.
only one way to interpret it, which is why you'll sometimes sit under teaching or preaching where someone is, for example, expositing Genesis in the exact same way that he would exposit Romans.
Right.
And so he's going through Genesis verse by verse and losing large passages and the poetic sweep
yep.
of large passages and losing the narrative.
Yeah, that's exactly right. We have to understand what genre of literature we're dealing with and how it's communicating to us. And a narrative is different than an epistle.
Right.
And now Matthew makes it easy sometimes to signal to the reader that, hey, just in case you're missing it, this is to fulfill
right.
these Old Testament patterns or this Old Testament specific prophecy. And in case I didn't say it clearly, even types in the Old Testament are predictive and forward-looking.
Right.
So it's not as though Matthew is going back to the Old Testament and now discovering something that actually isn't in the Old Testament. He is observing what is there and now has been brought to its final fulfillment in Christ. The pattern is there. And it's predictive in the sense that it's pointing forward beyond itself by God's design. And so Matthew is not doing an injustice to the Old Testament when he reads it.
So would it be fair to say, thinking about how distinctly Jewish the Gospel of Matthew is compared to, say, Luke, would it be fair to say that Matthew taking and putting a different spin on "Out of Egypt I've called my son" than we would expect from a normal surface reading in the Old Testament, that's actually evidence for the inspiration of Scripture, not against, because a normal Jew approaching the Old Testament text is not going to put some kind of novel twist on it without warrant.
Yeah, you have to understand the Old Testament in light of the person and work of Christ. So the Jewish person who doesn't accept Jesus as the Messiah is not going to read the Old Testament through the proper hermeneutical lens.
Right.
So even though Hosea was not specifically talking about the Messiah when he says, "Out of Egypt I called my son," he was nevertheless developing a pattern of the Exodus to say that, hey, God's future salvation that's going to come through a Davidic king is going to be patterned after the first Exodus, and he's going to do it through a new Exodus. And the way that was fulfilled, I don't think Hosea had all the details in his mind. But then through the course of events and redemptive history, God makes it plain that the fulfillment of these patterns comes in the person and work of Christ as he leads this new Exodus. I mean, we haven't really even got to the specific prophecy about the Messiah being called a Nazarene. So what do we do with that? Well, it's interesting that in verse 23, Matthew says, "And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken by the prophets," plural. So it's even here like Matthew is signaling to the reader, look, I'm not actually appealing to a specific verse in the Old Testament, but it seems like what he's saying is, I'm appealing to a prophetic expectation. Now, if that's the case, some have argued that this the prophetic expectation that he would be appealing to is the fact that you get this idea in the prophets that the Messiah is going to be unexpected. He's going to be seemingly insignificant. I'm thinking specifically of Isaiah 53, that he would have no form or majesty that we should desire him, that he's not going to be the kind of Messiah you would expect. And so to come from Nazareth, to be called a Nazarene, is to be coming from a place and identified a city of nowhere.
Right.
Like he's a nobody from nowhere. And so he might just be picking up on that. Others have said a Nazarene might relate to this Hebrew word, a netzer, which means branch in Isaiah 11:1, which if that's the case, then you have Davidic kingship ideas inherent here. And of course, Isaiah 53 connects those ideas of Davidic kingship to also this suffering servant. So it would make sense that this person of insignificance coming from nowhere is yet the Davidic king. And that's kind of the mystery or the unexpected reality of who the Messiah is. So these are some of the answers that scholars and commentators have proposed to how to deal with this. And I think they're on good grounds for making those kinds of arguments.
Sure. And as you pointed out Sunday, the fact that we don't have explicit explanations of precisely what Matthew's talking about is a good indicator that that's not the point. And spending too much time wondering about that is at some point going to become a little unhelpful as we start to lose track of the point of the text.
Right. Yeah, you try to take it in context. You've got Herod, this false king, and you've got all this contrast with Jesus, the true king. And so we can say, yeah, this is a statement about who the Messiah is and his kingship, and it's not the kind of kingship the world would expect. And, you know, there's great payoff in understanding that.
Right. And again, it doesn't undermine our confidence in Scripture, but it does refine our understanding and expectations of Scripture as far as any sort of overly simplistic ideas we may have as we approach the text.
That's right. Yeah, and to think that Matthew didn't know the Old Testament and that he just totally blew it here is an assumption that I'm not willing to make.
Well, if you have questions or comments about this, do reach out to us at conversations@crossroadschurchutah.org.